My other very dear friend who is here to oppose that proposition that we just mentioned, Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. His thesis is baptism is not only for those who have personally repented and believed in Christ. Bill Shishko has served as pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, New York, for over 25 years. During his time as pastor there, the church has been blessed with significant numerical growth and has overseen the formation of two mission churches, one in Mount Vernon and one in Bohemia, New York. He is also one of the instructors at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylors, South Carolina, where he teaches in the Department of Applied Theology. He has written numerous articles for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church publications New Horizons and Ordained Servant, as well as magazines such as The Banner of Truth. His public ministries have taken him to such foreign mission fields as Suriname, Cyprus, Egypt, Uganda, China, and Wales. And his conference ministries have been carried out in a number of states in our own nation. Ladies and gentlemen, Pastor Bill Shishko. Our moderator, who is a mutual friend of all of ours, Pastor Richard Jensen of the Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Medford. He is also the youngest Suffolk County homicide detective, correct? And was involved in the Amityville Horror murder case. Not as a participant, as a officer of the law. He is the moderator, and I'd like to introduce you to him, Pastor Richard Jensen.
Who will be arrested after the service.
There are book tables. I just wanted to let you know, during breaks, if you'd like to go outside and see the different books, both sides have a book table up there. We have the Reformed Baptist side has a book in particular, The Baptism of Disciples Alone, A Covenantal Argument for Credo Baptism versus Pado Baptism by Fred Malone. And there's also a book that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is offering by Greg. It's edited by Greg Strawbridge, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. And there are other books and tapes and so on as well at these tables. A very good friend of mine, Gabe Grossi, has written a brilliant book, Preaching with Biblical Passion, A Scriptural and Historical Study. And Pastor Grossi has a book table out there as well. And speaking of book tables, it reminds me of when I was manning a book table one year at a Christian Reformed church that was having a conference. The Christian Reformed church, as you know, also believes in infant baptism, as do the Orthodox Presbyterians. And this was in the basement of the church during a break, and I was manning the book table. And a Christian Reformed pastor approached me and said, I understand this book table is being run by a Reformed Baptist church. Is that true? I said, yes. He said, are you selling anything conflicting with infant baptism here? I said, I don't see any Bibles. just kidding. But I think you've had enough of me. I am going to hand over the debate to my very good friend, our moderator, Pastor Richard Jensen. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen.
Good evening, everyone, and just a couple of words on the role of the moderator. The first role that the moderator takes in this is to keep the debate moving along in an orderly fashion. And so my first order of business will to keep this microphone away from Chris as much as possible. Also, what I will be doing is making sure that each of the debaters has the adequate time period that's allowed to them. It's part of my function to keep order and ensure that the audience behaves properly as well. And I'm just going to let you guess whether I'm carrying my piece or not. That's up to, you know, let your conscience be your guide. I'm also to see that the rules of debate are followed, and you need to know that the rules, which I'll state just in a moment, have been agreed upon by the two debaters, and there will be a strict adherence to the time limit, including the 15-minute break. Okay, that's very important. As I give you what the format will be, There will be a 15-minute break more in the center of the debate. It's important that you come back in within those 15 minutes so we can continue. The whole debate will take under, if including that 15-minute break, will be just under 3 hours. So that's why it's important that we move this along. One other word on that note. During that break, please do not approach Dr. White or Pastor Shishko at that time. I know many of you are going to want to speak to them and ask them questions or give them advice. they need that time to prepare for the upcoming questions and the rebuttals and their closing statements. So please, you'll have to wait until after after the debate. The rules for the debate are given both for the benefit of the debaters, that they have the adequate time, and also for your benefit as well, that you can derive the most benefit. As far as the decorum is concerned, it should go without saying in an audience such as this, where both sides are orthodox in their theology, that Christian conduct is expected. No booze, no catcalls, none of that should take place. And I would also say this, if the side that you are rooting for makes a good point, please don't applaud, because if you applaud, you're going to take time away from him. I will not stop the clock to allow for applause. So you're only hurting your side. Wait until the end of each time period, and then you'll have ample time to applaud your side. I would also ask you to turn off any cell phones, beepers, or put them on the vibrating mode. The only acceptable interruption in this debate will be an announcement that the Mets have won the NLCS. That's the only acceptable exception. Where are the Yankees? Okay.
Vacation.
No, we're just stating facts. This is not a debate. There will be a time for questions at the end of the period of time that's allotted. Questions will be written. They must be written on 3x5 cards. We're not going to have questions from the floor, and that's because most people, especially here in New York, don't know what a question is. These cards will be collected during the break. If you don't have a card, just raise your hand. You want one, just raise your hand. We have people who will pass these cards out. The question should be addressed to one of the debaters, and then the debater will be given a minute and a half to respond, and then the opposing side will have 45 seconds to respond to that. And then we'll alternate. We'll go back and forth. Again, the definition of a question is this. It's an inquiry asking for an answer, clarification, or added information. It's interesting. I did find one alternative definition in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It was definition 2C, if you want to look it up. It says, torture as part of an examination. We will not be using that definition tonight, except for those of the audience who don't obey the debate rules. Then we might bring that one into play. I will be the one who would be selecting the questions. So if it's not in the form of a question, I will not take it. And while James and Dr. White and Pastor Shishko will not be available during the break, I will be for any inducements or encouragements to use your question. I can be bought. Okay, here's the format that we will be using, so you know. Here's the resolution: resolved that the subjects of Christian baptism are only those who have personally repented and believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Dr. White will be presenting the affirmative of that position. He will have 20 minutes. Then there will be a 3-minute cross-examination, followed by the first negative by Pastor Shishko, and that will be for 20 minutes. There will then be a 3-minute cross-examination by Dr. White, and that'll be 3 minutes. Then Dr. White will have his second affirmative statement, which is 15 minutes, followed by a 3-minute cross-examination, and then Pastor Shishko will have a second negative for 15 minutes, followed by a 3-minute cross-examination, and at that time we will break for 15 minutes. Following the break, Pastor Shishko has 10 minutes to question Dr. White, And following that, Dr. White has 10 minutes to question Pastor Shishko. Then Pastor Shishko will do a 10-minute rebuttal, followed by Dr. White with a 10-minute rebuttal. And then Pastor Shishko will do closing remarks for 7 minutes, followed by Dr. White, and he has a 7-minute closing as well. Following that, we will allow about 20 minutes for questions and answers. Just one quick word. There is definitely an art to following a debate, and if you've never done it, perhaps if you are taking notes, the best way would be to take your paper, put it sideways, or as they say in the computer, in a landscape position, and draw columns down. You know, one for Pastor Shishko, one for Dr. White, and then for rebuttal and cross-examination, so that you can follow it across and in a logical fashion down, kind of like a flow chart. And that might help you follow the debate. Now, that's all the announcements that I have. Is there anything that I missed that you fellas would like me to speak to? Give me just a minute to go back to my place, and then it will be Dr. White will be presenting his affirmative statement.
It is indeed a pleasure to be with you this evening. I would like to begin by emphasizing what Pastor Shishko and I have emphasized in our personal conversations about this debate, that this is an intramural debate. This is a debate between two Christians who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that God's truth is vitally important for God's people, and that is really what has brought us here. This is not like many of the debates that you may have seen me do here on Long Island, where I am debating someone who is opposing the Christian faith. Here we are illustrating that within the bonds of brotherhood, within the bonds of love, we can come to the Word of God, and even though we have a firm and strong disagreement on this particular issue, we can come to the Word of God, and we can trust God's people to look at what the Word of God has to say. Baptism is a topic of great importance because, as our confessions of faith say, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is the one that my congregation utilizes, that baptism was appointed or ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ and is of positive and sovereign institution. It is a divine truth, something that we need to understand. God has given to us baptism for a purpose. Therefore, to have the differences that we have should force us to the Word of God to understand what God's wisdom in this matter really is. While we fellowship in the gospel and in its defense, I was just speaking last evening at Brother Shishko's church on Islam and how to respond to Islam. While we fellowship in the gospel and in its defense, due to our disagreement on this issue, our fellowship is divided ecclesiastically. We are both Reformed, hence sola scriptura is a very precious truth to both of us. And we should have a shared Reformed hermeneutic in allowing all of the Scriptures to speak to all of life. Now, that hermeneutic brings us to harmony on the wide body of Christian theology, the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the resurrection and justification and so on and so forth. Yet, on this topic, we are divided. I have a challenge for the audience this evening. You must listen and decide for yourselves who remains consistent with the hermeneutic they use in all areas of theology. Which one of us does that? When one alters one's hermeneutic, this is clear evidence, a red flag that you might say, clear evidence of the fact that one's tradition has entered into one's thinking. The existence of some outside tradition is interfering with the proper practice of sola scriptura. Now, I am forced by the consistent application of hermeneutic methodology to believe that baptism as a positive ordinance established by the New Testament and exemplified and defined therein as a sign of the new covenant, signifying one's union with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection in Him, and one's new life in Him. As such, it is given only to disciples, those who have professed faith in Christ and repentance from sin. It is the consistency of the teaching of the New Testament regarding the nature of the New Covenant, the atoning work of Christ, the fact that Old Testament circumcision's New Testament fulfillment is regeneration, not baptism, and the clear establishment of baptism as an ordinance related directly to faith and repentance that precludes my acceptance of any other understanding of this New Testament ordinance. Further, I believe that there were clear historical contexts and pressures which led men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli to continue the practice of paedobaptism, and Calvin, as a second-generation reformer, gave a new form to the practice that, as far as I have been able to tell, no one before him in history of the church had ever fully held as he did. And I believe this is the source of the tradition that disrupts the practice of the consistent hermeneutic of Reformed theology. Now, you as the audience this evening have the task of weighing the claim to consistency that will be made by both sides. We're both going to make the same claim, that it is the consistency of the New Testament that forces us to our position. Now, let me lay out my case in three steps. We have very little time this evening, and the clock goes very, very quickly when you're up here and very slowly when the other guy is. First, as we agree that baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant, I believe we must begin with a biblical understanding of the nature of that covenant, for an ordinance of the new covenant will not have a wider, proper application than the new covenant itself. Next, we must establish a consistently interpreted understanding of how the apostles practiced baptism. There is little dispute, honestly, that there is no clear and undisputed example of the baptism of a non-believing, non-repentant person in the New Testament, at least a baptism knowingly performed upon such a person. There are plenty of examples of baptism of unbelievers, but every one of them professed faith and repentance at the time of baptism, only to later demonstrate, as 1 John 2:19 puts it, that they were not truly of us, as they later left the external church in rebellion and apostasy. But never do we find the apostles purposefully giving this ordinance to an unbelieving, unrepentant person. And since we agree that this is an ordinance of positive establishment, arguments from silence or analogy are insufficient to fulfill these requirements. Then, I must examine the texts that are commonly put forward to defend paedobaptism, and tonight in particular, those used to defend oikobaptism or household baptisms. Here, my consistency of interpretation and my hermeneutic can be tested for all to see as it should be. So let me begin our time this evening by clarifying a common misunderstanding in this debate. First, I believe that one enters the new covenant by regeneration, not by baptism. I believe a consistent and in-depth interpretation of Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, rejects a sacramental interpretation and instead indicates that the new covenant fulfillment of circumcision is the circumcision made without hands, that is, regeneration itself. For the Baptist, then, both ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, do not look forward to a hoped-for fulfillment. They look backward to a past fulfillment and a present reality. The two sides tonight differ fundamentally on this point, though only one side treats both ordinances in the same fashion. That is, as a Baptist, I protect both baptism and the Lord's Supper by asking the same for both. I ask for a confession of repentance and faith before baptism, just as I do before giving the Lord's Supper. For I believe both ordinances look back upon what Christ has done in that person's life, so if that person remains in an unbelieving and unrepentant state, the ordinance is not for them. We must keep this difference in mind tonight. One side says both ordinances must be given to repentant, believing individuals alone, and that the elders of the church, just as the apostles of old, should seek to the best of our ability to protect these ordinances in that light. The other gives the ordinance of baptism to unrepentant and unbelieving individuals on the basis of family units, though I would argue a differing definition of family units than that found under the Old Covenant. My brother protects the Lord's Supper by asking for a profession of faith on the part of the one participating, but he does not do so for baptism. Now, having laid this out, let me emphasize that as a Baptist, I do not believe every person I baptize is automatically a part of the new covenant. Nothing I can do joins a person to the covenant in the blood of the Son of God. That is God's work. Instead, my job is to seek the same evidence that my brother seeks when giving the Lord's Supper. Whatever level of confession and assurance he finds suitable for the supper is what I find suitable for baptism. This does not require infallibility on my part any more than it does for my Oikobaptist brethren. If I baptize an unbeliever, I do so against my desire and only upon the basis of a false profession of faith, just as with Simon in Acts 8, all those who attempted to sneak into the fellowship noted by Paul and those referenced by the Apostle John, who had left the fellowship having been once baptized and a part of that external church. So once again, I view baptism as an ordinance only given to those making a profession of faith so that it points back to an accomplished reality in their lives. I do not believe we can establish any example of baptism in the New Testament that is given in hopes of a future fulfillment to an unrepentant and unbelieving person of any age at all. Those in a formal membership of a Baptist church who are unbelievers are so by false profession and are not by mere membership in the church part of the New Covenant. This does not mean that the two sides actually agree, for we do not give the ordinance properly to anyone who is an unbeliever, while the Oikobaptist position believes that this to be perfectly acceptable, hoping that the sign will eventually be fulfilled by a future act of grace in bringing that person to true salvation. Now, with that, I wish to turn your attention to the nature of the New Covenant. Jesus described the New Covenant, Luke 22:20, as the covenant in his blood. As Reformed believers who, I assume, accept the truth of what's called particular redemption, that is, that Christ's death was specifically intended to atone for the sins of the elect, there must be a consistency between our belief in this doctrine and our views of the new covenant in his blood. I believe baptism, as it is a new covenant ordinance, has as its recipients those in the new covenant, just as the supper does. I further believe that when we examine the full explication of the new covenant in Hebrews 8 and 10, we discover that there is a fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant regarding the nature of the members of each. Hebrews 8 is a part of an apologetic defense, if you want to look at that text. The entire book of Hebrews is demonstrating that those under pressure to go back to the old ways truly have nothing to go back to. It is a lengthy demonstration of the supremacy of what's new in Jesus Christ. As such, the argument of Hebrews 8 is simply this: the new covenant established in the blood of Christ is better than the old. The only way this argument could have any relevance in the context of Hebrews is if the new covenant has, in fact, already been established. All interpretations that try to put off the establishment of the new covenant to the future do so, I assert, for extraneous, not textual or exegetical reasons. Now, what does the text say? Very briefly, Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. End quote. Now, please note the consistency of interpreting the new covenant as being coextensive with a number of the elect in this administration. The law is written on the mind and the heart. That is, it has become internal through regeneration. They know the Lord, just as Christ said, he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. It is extensive, and this is key, for all know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. This is vital, for we must remember that the old covenant was a mixed covenant, given the nature of the sign itself. The sign of circumcision was given on the basis of genealogical relationship to all male Israelites. It was properly given to those whose hearts were changed, like David, but it was also properly given to those whose hearts were always corrupt, like Ahab. The new covenant is not a mixed covenant. All in the new covenant know the Lord. All, not some, not most, all. There is no textual reason whatsoever to say that this will only be true in a future fulfillment. In fact, to say so destroys the apologetic argument of the writer to the Hebrews. Remember, he is telling people in his context, in his day, who were under great pressure to return to the old ways, that the new covenant now is better, now is greater, now is superior. It is not an argument, an apologetic argument, to say, well, someday the new covenant will be better. No, it is better now, in the same way that Christ is a better mediator now, and the sacrifice of Christ is better now than the sacrifices of the old covenant. Note as well that all those in the new covenant have their sins forgiven. How are sins forgiven? The atoning work of Christ. For whom did Christ atone? For the elect of God. Once again, showing the consistency of the inspired text on this point. And therefore, how do we know who the elect are today? Only by their profession of faith. We have no greater means, so to whom should the sign of this perfect covenant be given? The answer is clear. Should we knowingly give the sign of a perfect, unbreakable covenant to unrepentant and unbelieving individuals, infants or otherwise? In no way is this consistent with sound exegetical practice. Now, my second point, which I only have a few minutes to address, and we'll probably have to continue in the next portion. The apostles established a clear and consistent example of baptizing repentant, believing individuals only. Since faith and repentance is so consistently noted, it is unreasonable to demand that it be explicitly cited in every single instance of baptism. This would require that every time Scripture noted faith, for example, it would note its object and the accompaniment of repentance. Now, it clearly does not do so, nor does it have to do so. We do not need to have a specific name and address and personal testimony of every person baptized in the New Testament to establish an apostolic pattern. So let us look at the text. Remember very briefly the fact that in John's baptism, he baptized those who repented. Jesus, in his baptism and the baptism performed by his disciples, continued that pattern of baptism of those who were repentant believers, not of infants. Would it not be a radical change for the apostles to move from the baptism that Jesus taught them to practice household baptisms thereafter? Let's look at the key text, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Where we have an establishment by the Lord Jesus of baptism itself. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here in reference to the making of disciples, we are given two commands. What's the means? What are the in the original language here, we're talking about the means, the participles of means that describe the process whereby these disciples are to be made. Well, we have baptizing, and we have teaching. Now, I would like to assert to you that you cannot put a wall between those two. Whoever you're baptizing, you have to be able to teach them. If you can't teach them, you shouldn't be baptizing them. Now, you can talk about baptism being the means of making disciples all you want, but the text puts the two participles together. If you divide them, you're violating the text where the Lord Jesus himself indicates to us that those who are to be baptized are able to be taught. And the teaching there, of course, is not just, well, yes, my infant learns to love God by loving me at the age of 1 week. No, we're talking about teaching them to do what? To observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There is an ability to understand that is inherent in the text. And this comes out very clearly in the first example of baptism in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, what do we see in this text? Well, it has been rightly said that very often our Paedo-Baptist brethren are so sensitive to the old covenant echoes in this text that they miss the new covenant fulfillment. Very often, as I hear this text being discussed, what you hear is, for the promise is for you and your children. And it stops right there. Actually, it says, for you and your children and for all who are far off. Now, who is this? Well, there are differing interpretations. I believe that what the reference here is, for you and your children, Jews, and for all who are far off, Gentiles. But what is the controlling phrase in Acts 2:39? The controlling phrase is, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, Reformed people especially sort of catch that word called, you know? We sort of notice that word, and we sort of zero in on that, because we have here the electing grace of God. Even if you say, well, this is just a general call, it's still something that is discriminating on the part of God in this particular text. Now, some have suggested, well, there might be another reason why you have the children mentioned here. Remember back in Matthew 27, 25, we have those chilling words that had been spoken only a few weeks before in this context. When Pilate sends Jesus to be crucified, what do the Jews say? And all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and on our children. Possibly, maybe this is an emphasis in Peter's part that no. You may think that you've been cursed because the Messiah was crucified under your yells and screams, but God has proclaimed forgiveness in him. But the point to make sure you see is that when the apostle preaches the message, who was baptized? Were households baptized in Acts chapter 2? So then those who had received his word, to receive the word of God is to receive the message of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We know that they were struck to the heart, so they've received his word, the instruction. These are the individuals who are baptized in Acts chapter 2. So no matter what, the text indicates to us that the interpretation of Peter's words were that those who received his word were baptized at that time. And so with that, we will stop at that point looking at the particular apostolic text. In my next opportunity, I would like to pick up from there with Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, move into the text to talk about the quote-unquote household baptisms and continue to establish the apostolic parameters, the apostolic paradigm of the giving of baptism to those who are repentant and have faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
Dr. White, is everyone who is baptized in the New Covenant on your model? Is everyone who is baptized?
No, sir. There are those clearly who make a false profession of faith, as I mentioned in 1 John 2. Paul talks about the people who snuck into the fellowship unawares and so on and so forth. So no, baptism is not what joins you to the New Covenant.
Can the New Covenant be broken in terms of its administration in the church?
The question denies the position that I just announced. The question assumes that the external church is the administration of the New Covenant, which I would not say is an accurate statement. I do not see any evidence.
You would not say that the external church is the administration of the New Covenant?
No, I would say that the New Covenant is with the elect. The external church, very clearly, as I just mentioned, has those who make false professions of faith, and that it is God's purpose that we struggle against those who would seek to draw away.
So you have people who are baptized who are not in the New Covenant, even though it's New Covenant baptism, the New Covenant being with the elect only.
Because the fact that they make a false profession of faith, they make a profession of faith to us as elders, that they believe in Jesus Christ and are repentant. A person who, right now, I would not have any knowledge of who they are, we're not kicking anyone out of the church at the moment, there is the possibility that there is someone in the fellowship who has made a false profession of faith, who is not a part of the New Covenant. That is correct. Has been baptized.
Are there any infants in the New Covenant?
Well, you'd have to define infants. If you mean a person prior to the ability to be taught, obviously all of us, the elect in the New Covenant are the same people. And so when you say in the New Covenant, do you mean the New Covenant from an eternal perspective or currently as professors?
Are there any infants who can be in the New Covenant in which there is forgiveness of sins?
Any of the elect who are in the New Covenant will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. At the point in time is up to God, but I don't know how else to answer that question.
Is there any evidence in the New Testament of delaying baptism to find out if people are regenerate?
Well, I think we were just looking at Acts chapter 2, and as soon as people asked the question, the disciples, the apostles, asked them. They gave them further instruction, and those who received his word, they were were the ones who were baptized. It wasn't a long delay, but there was a clear desire that those who received baptism have the knowledge of what baptism meant. Yes.
Is the new covenant the same as the everlasting covenant?
The term Berith Olam in the Old Testament, I believe, is used about 25 times. I would say that there's too many uses of it to make a direct equation.
Thank you. I, too, am thankful for the opportunity to be here, and I appreciate your taking the time this evening to be with us. And I'm very thankful to Pastor Knapp and the congregation here for your hosting us. We have prayed for this debate. It is our goal that this debate will promote the spirit of the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Let me give you some notes before I give my presentation proper in this first negative speech. And number one, neither Dr. White nor I is dealing with so-called Essene baptism, the baptisms that preceded the New Covenant era proper. Although there's interest in that, that's not the topic of our debate tonight. And neither are Dr. White and I dealing with the views of the Church Fathers, which is certainly subject to various interpretation. Both of us will confine ourselves to the biblical data before us. Second, I want you to know that I do not hold a sacramentalist view in this regard. I do not believe that baptism automatically confers grace, nor do I believe that everyone baptized is necessarily regenerate or is necessarily saved. And you'll notice that that is true of my opponent in this debate's position as well. Neither does he believe that everyone who's received water baptism is surely saved. My concern in this debate is that we have a conviction regarding the subjects of Christian baptism, which allows us to do justice to all of Holy Scripture. Now, my opponent in this debate speaks, as do I, of sola scriptura, the final authority of the Scriptures alone, not tradition, but the Scripture alone. I would add to that that I hope that he is also convinced that we should be abiders by tota scriptura. It is what all of Scripture teaches that should be our normative standard for our practice. And our conviction should allow us to do justice to all of Scripture in our views of baptism. And it is my deep commitment that is not the so-called credo Baptist view, believers baptism only, but what I prefer to call the oikobaptist view, the household Baptist view, that is most consistent with all of Holy Scripture. Now let me give you some assumptions, three of which I would believe Dr. White and I would agree upon, and then two that Dr. White and I would not agree upon. Number one, my first assumption, that there is a unity in God's dealings with both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. These are not two parallel tracts and two distinctively different ways in which God deals with his people in the Old and the New Testament, but rather, as Romans 11 and verses 16 and following teaches, the Gentiles, who were what are called there a wild olive tree by nature, are by faith grafted into a cultivated olive tree, which represents Israel as it was a partaker of the covenants and the promises and so forth. There's a unity in God's dealings with Israel and the church. My second assumption, on which I believe Dr. White and I would agree, is that Christian baptism, whatever else it is a sign of membership in the visible church. Acts 2 and verse 41, those who were baptized were joined to the church and became a part of it. Or, in other words, these are people marked out as and to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cite, as does Dr. White, that our Lord Jesus said we are to make disciples of all the nations in two parallel tracts, as I understand it, one by baptizing them and then second teaching them to keep everything our Lord commanded us. And the third area in which I believe Dr. White and I would agree would be that there is a difference between the external administration that we know of as the church. Dr. White would not say it's an external administration of the new covenant, but there is an external administration in the church in which there will be the elect and there will be non-elect, and the essence of the covenant, which is with the elect only. Both Dr. White and I are Calvinists. We both believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blessings of the new covenant, has given himself fully for and only for those chosen from the foundation of the world. And so we would agree on the essence of the covenant as being only with the elect. Now, there are two things, and they are cardinal things, on which Dr. White and I would disagree. Number one, Christian baptism, on my assumption, is not a sign and seal of our faith. It is not necessarily a sign and seal of something that has actually happened in the one who is baptized. But rather, Christian baptism is a sign and seal of the work of God in his work of redeeming sinners. And commonly within the so-called Reformed community, we say it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that way by which the Lord God administers his grace and saves his elect. And so it is my firm conviction that you cannot establish from the scriptures that Christian baptism is a sign and seal of something in us, but rather something that God has promised in the covenant of grace. Second, in both the Old and the New Covenants, the signs and seal of the covenant of grace are given to households of God's people. Now, if that pattern, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace given to households of God's people, if that pattern is abrogated in the New Testament, there must be explicit proof of such a radical departure from all of God's covenant dealings with his people. In other words, the burden of proof is on the affirmative, which Dr. White is, to prove that that household principle is abrogated. And I'm going to ask you throughout if Dr. White fulfills that burden of proof. One of the reasons he has the first speech and the last speech is it gives him that added opportunity to do that. Not only, I would add, is this household pattern not abrogated, but the scriptures give abundant evidence that it continues in and is an inherent part of the new covenant. Now let me, in the second place, give you the basic case for household baptism in the New Testament. And at this point, I will preempt Dr. White. I'm sure he'll cover some of these texts as well he ought to do in his next speech. But let me get the jump on him at this point. The basic case for household baptism in the New Testament. The traditional argument for the so-called paedo-baptist or infant baptist view is to reason from the Old Testament to the New Testament or from the roots to the fruits. And that certainly is legitimate, but it will not be my approach this evening. My approach, and I believe the preferable one, is to go from the fruits to the roots. In other words, to use the data of the New Testament together with its Old Testament background, which I believe compels belief in the normative pattern of household baptisms. So a survey of Christian baptisms in the New Testament, and these specific illustrations are given in Acts and 1 Corinthians. There are not many, but it's fascinating to see them. First is given in Acts 2 and verse 41. And notice these are not random. These are purposeful, and I'm giving you the order in which they're given, meant for the instruction of the Christian church. The gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea. In Acts 2, in verse 41, note that those who received the word and were baptized were men. The text makes clear in Acts 2, in verse 5, Acts 2, 14, Acts 2, 22, Acts 2, 29, and Acts 2, 37, that these were men who received the word of God and were baptized. There may have been, perhaps there were others there who were baptized, but the text does not say that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the gospel goes from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. And it is significant that there the Samaritans are baptized. And it is at this point that Luke, under the inspiration of God, notes that both men and women were baptized. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, there is the example of Simon the sorcerer, clearly an unconverted person who was nevertheless baptized. Acts 8 and verse 38, the example of the Ethiopian eunuch as the gospel begins to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, represented by the Ethiopian eunuch. And I think we would all agree that because of the status of that man, he would not have had a household to be baptized, but it was a mission situation. And Dr. White and I are agreed that wherever the gospel goes to someone who has never been baptized, who has never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, surely that adult must be baptized, as was the case with the eunuch. Acts 9 and verse 18, Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, is baptized, and of course he too did not have a household. Then we come to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. And it's interesting that as we come to the spreading of the new covenant to the Gentiles, almost exclusively there are references to households. Cornelius and his household are baptized. And while there's surely mention of the Spirit coming upon them and they're speaking the Word of God in a foreign language, there's no explicit mention of their faith. Acts 16 and verse 15, Lydia and her household are baptized. And here there is no mention of the faith of any other member of the household. The text is clear that only Lydia herself believed. Acts 16 and verse 33, the Philippian jailer and his household are baptized. And once again, the text, interestingly, does not say all of his household members believed, which is the burden of my opponent in this debate's position, but rather the text is very clear that he himself, the jailer, was the one who believed in God. And I ask you at this point, if the household principle is abrogated in the new covenant, after over 2,000 years of covenant history in the Old Testament, when the whole household has been included in God's covenant dealings, why are these household references, minus any specific reference of faith to faith other than in the head of the home, even mentioned? Acts 19 and verse 5, the disciples of John in Ephesus are baptized. And here I must differ with Dr. White. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. John ministered in the Old Covenant. He ministered one of the many lustrations or baptisms mentioned in Hebrews 9 and verse 5. But the rebaptism of those disciples into the name of Christ indicates that John's baptism was hardly Christian baptism. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, Crispus and Gaius are baptized. And Acts 18 and verse 8 notes that Crispus believed in the Lord. Here it is, with all his household to be sure. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And in that mission situation, that would be the case. But that brings us to this interesting text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. Where here the Apostle Paul, while pointing out that baptism is secondary to preaching the gospel, notes that he baptized the household of Stephanas in Corinth. And he notes after this, besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And we need to ask the subject of other. Here it would be clear in the text that the subject is not individuals, but households. It would seem from this text that household baptism was the norm in the New Testament pattern. Now we ask, why is that the case? It is because all of God's covenant dealings in Old and New Testament are with household. What's interesting is that there are various types of Christian baptism in the Old Testament. Noah received literally a baptism as he went through the flood, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 through 22. Where that going through the waters and being delivered safely is called a type of the antitype, not Christian baptism, but the work of Christ that saves us. Here, Noah's households were delivered, but the emphasis clearly was on the faith of Noah. The covenant that is made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17 and verses 1 through 14. Here the New Testament teaches in Romans and in Colossians that Abraham receives an Old Testament parallel of baptism, which is called circumcision, the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. Notice that it is the sign of not Abraham's faith, but it is the sign of the covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. Notice that it is in that covenant you have the heart of the covenant promise, verse 8, I will be their God. Genesis 17 and verse 5. It is to many nations, and the heart of that covenant is in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It is that covenant that Paul says believers are partakers of in the New Testament. The gospel, Paul says in Galatians 3, was preached to Abraham just as it is preached to us. Abraham surely believed and was circumcised. As in any mission situation, there would be baptism following belief. But that covenant was with Abraham and his descendants, and his descendants, though they were too young to believe, were also circumcised, receiving the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. And it's important to note, Genesis 18 and verse 19, that circumcision marked out Abraham's family as disciples. Abraham was not to presume grace for his children. God told him, you are commanded to bring up your children after you, that I might bring about all the things that I promised you, that is promised in my covenant. Covenant established in the time of Noah with Noah's family, that the earth might be preserved, with Abraham and with his descendants receiving the sign of circumcision, the Old Testament equivalent to baptism. Moses, covenant with Moses established in the wilderness, Exodus 19 and following, and other references, clearly children are included. Pharaoh would have let the adults go, but Moses insisted the children go with them. And when that covenant at Sinai was made, it was not only made with Moses and with adults, but with the children as well. And this is, incidentally, a very clear example of infant baptism in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. All our fathers, remarkable statement, converted Gentiles who can look to the covenant people of the Old Testament and call them our fathers. All our fathers baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that surely did include infants. My colleague here and my opponent in this debate has referred to the prophecies of Pentecost, or rather to Pentecost itself, and has sought to use that as an example of only the fact that only those who are old enough to believe in the Lord can be baptized. And I would submit to you that, at least for my own, as I had studied this, what became apparent to me as I began to study this many, many years ago, is that reference, the promise, is to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That, number one, that as many as the Lord our God will call to himself is probably a reference to the as many as you and your children as the Lord our God will call to himself. And on what basis do I say that? Isaiah 44 and verses 3 and 4, these prophecies of the Spirit to come in the new covenant. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit, what would come on the beginning of the day of Pentecost, on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. Inherent in the new covenant, as it is inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, is a promise that is to you and to your children, which is exactly why Peter would quote this. Isaiah 59 and verse 21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, what would have its initial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." So I say again, even these Old Testament promises of a glorious new covenant to come are promises and prophecies that specifically include whole households. And I say again, it is the burden of my opponent in this debate to prove conclusively that that household principle is abrogated, and to do it against the fact that very clearly there are whole households baptized where there's only a reference to the faith of the head of that home.
Pastor Shishko, would you agree that the covenant of grace predates the Abrahamic covenant?
Yes.
Was there a distinct covenant sign given to the infants of those in the covenant of grace from Adam to Abraham?
No, there was not.
Would it follow that it would be a true statement for me to say that the covenant signs for children are therefore not a definitional aspect of the covenant of grace itself?
I'm not quite sure I'm understanding what you're asking.
If there were no covenant signs from Adam to Abraham, then covenant signs for children could not be definitional of the covenant of grace as a whole. Correct?
Covenant signs are signs of the covenant. I'm not sure that I would call them definitional for the covenant as a whole. They're signs of God's promises.
Okay, but would you say that you can have the covenant of grace, as you did between Adam and Abraham, without infants receiving a sign of that covenant?
Yes.
Okay, all right. That was what I was working toward. Now, you had just made reference. Christian baptism is not a sign of our faith, I believe was the quotation.
Correct.
And we talked a little bit about Romans chapter 4 and Abraham. You raised that. Could, in Romans chapter 4... Paul raises the question, how was it reckoned to him? How was righteousness reckoned to him? Was it uncircumcised or circumcised? Could Isaac have functioned as the father of us all as Abraham did in Romans chapter 4?
No, because Abraham became a model in the Old Testament of the believer with whom God made a covenant. Isaac was a recipient of that.
Okay. In Abraham's situation, his circumcision came after or before faith?
Abraham's circumcision came after his faith. Clearly, the scriptures say that.
Right. So is it not the case that, for example, John Calvin, in utilizing Romans chapter 4 and Abraham's circumcision and expanding it out to making circumcision equal to baptism, was there not something different between Abraham's circumcision and the circumcision of almost any other Israelite who received the sign of circumcision as Isaac did?
I'm not sure the reference to Calvin, although we're not debating Calvin, we're debating the scriptures. The sign of circumcision was a sign in Israel that meant the same for each person who received. It was a sign, basically in essence, of God's promise that he will be a God to you and to your children, and of course his expansions of that.
Only 9 seconds. I don't have enough time to answer another question.
I would like to thank Pastor Shishko for covering some of the passages in Acts for me so I can move ahead, get more of my presentation done here. I would like to look at a few more passages in Acts and then address some of the issues of the household baptisms. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. There you have Peter coming and proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius. And in Cornelius's situation, please note, beginning of verse 46, "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." Now, please note something. Peter then explains more of this in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, when he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" What is the point? In Cornelius's situation, all those baptized repent and believe. They have received the word of the Lord. There is belief, there is repentance. We are seeing an apostolic example provided here in the book of Acts, where when you have baptism taking place, it takes place after we see repentance and faith. Then we turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, here is where the issue of consistency comes out. If up to this point, every baptism has had faith and repentance, we come to one, we are told of Lydia. She is from Thyatira, exactly what she's doing there, exactly what her household would be. She invites the apostles in, which would be unusual if she had a husband there or anything like that. Certainly if she had infants, this is a really unusual situation. But the point is, we have given to us simply the statement that Lydia is the one who believes. Upon what consistent point of exegesis do we take all the consistent example that has come up to this point and go, the text is teaching us that now the apostles began to baptize unrepentant individuals who are their household, based upon the profession of faith of one person? What is our basis for that? Where do we get that from the text? Where do we even get that from the Old Testament? Because the demand to have a statement of faith on the part of one person to then baptize the whole household is not how circumcision was run. So where do we get this? How is that consistent? The same inconsistency, I think, in the Oracle Baptist position comes up in the next position of Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 35 with the jailer. Beginning in verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Look at verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." And let me stop just for a moment. The word has been proclaimed to these individuals. If they do not believe, they have rejected the gospel, right? Isn't that the normal way we'd read this? Keep that in mind. We continue. "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Now, my brother is going to emphasize to you that the word there about believing is singular, he. But there's also that term, panoikai, which means with his household. And the vast majority of English translations, the vast majority of them, render it in this way, understanding that he and his household had believed. Now, I don't think there's any reason for Reformed folks to argue about this, because it's very, very simple. I have never understood, this is the one place I must admit, I've always stopped and gone, wait a minute, what are you really saying that? When my Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren say, well, what happens here is the jailer believes, the family does not, but they rejoice with him that he believed. The word was spoken to them. If they have not believed, they have rejected the gospel. And here you have the jailer rejoicing that he's accepted Christ, And here you have unregenerate people who've rejected the gospel rejoicing with him that he has accepted Christ. Now, here, from a Reformed perspective, we don't believe that people who reject the gospel rejoice when other people embrace the gospel. It just doesn't make any sense. And so that is why I think the vast majority of translations go, yes, clearly, he is rejoicing together with his household having believed in God. If they had rejected God, they would not be rejoicing with him that he had accepted the message. And so there is no warrant here for the idea being, well, he is believed, and on the basis of his faith, all his household has been baptized. I do not see that as a meaningful exegesis consistently with our professed hermeneutic. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What's connected with baptism? Hearing and believing. Now, there's no repentance here, but if we're going to make a demand that every single word has to be used every time, that obviously is not something that we can demand of the text of Scripture. But Crispus and his household are baptized because they have believed. And that's important because I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as my brother brought up, where Paul says, beginning of verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now you can clearly make the argument that any other means any other household. You could also make the argument that since he has said, so no one would say you were baptized in my name, that that also would sort of indicate what we're talking about here. But let's not even argue that particular point. I think it's questionable. Let's not even argue that point. Let's say it's households here. Let's look at all of the households that are mentioned so far in what we've looked at in Acts and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Cornelius, they all believed. They heard the message. They repented and believed. The jailer's household, I would argue to you that the only way to consistently read that is that they all believed, or the jailer's rejoicing with people who just rejected the gospel. Crispus, all of them believed, Acts 18:8. Stephanus, I would say all they believed because they're called the first fruits of Achaia in 1 Corinthians 16:15. So then you're left with Lydia. She certainly believed, and I would assert to you that there is no warrant whatsoever, with the apostolic example having already been established at that point, to read her situation as anything other than they also believed. But then we have Gaius, and we're not told anything about him. No information is given. So of all of these households, when enough information is given, what is the consistency in each one? They all repented and believed. And what's wonderful about the household is not that there's some household principle that's being continued on. What it is that God had been merciful to an entire household. Because, folks, if you look at the book of Acts, that didn't happen all the time. In fact, if you want to have a household principle, I think we need to also bring in some other things about the household, specifically Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. What did Jesus teach about the household principle under the preaching of the gospel? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household, same word, one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There's a household principle that the gospel divides. And that is exactly what the church is experiencing. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Many of these people who are being invited to go back to the old ways and blaspheme Christ were being invited to go back by their own family members. The gospel divides households, and that, of course, raises many problems. There's so much more that could be said about that, but I want to emphasize one other aspect of this. What is the status of a covenant child? What is the status of a covenant child? What is the status of a child? Because I can't find any reference in the New Testament to how we're supposed to view an unrepentant, unbelieving person who's been given the sign of the perfect covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't see where the New Testament tells me how I'm supposed to view that person. How do we view a covenant child, a child who has been given the sign of baptism, but that sign is looking forward to a hope for fulfillment? My argument has been from the beginning, that's not what baptism does. If baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, I will not be united with Christ in the future if I have not been united with him in the past. And so the question becomes, what is the status of covenant children? There is a very popular book. I've heard my brother quote from it in his lectures. I don't know if he likes all of it or just parts of it, but he's quoted from Pierre Marcel's book, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism. And here's some of the things that Pierre Marcel says. He says, quote, he says that he has removed condemnation for the children of the covenant, page 108. God, according to the promise, restores liberty of choice to the children of the covenant with the result that, confronted with the alternative of life or death, they are able voluntarily and freely to embrace the one or the other, page 110. Original sin is indeed partially and in principle nullified by baptism, though not totally so, page 147. They are separate from the profane world and are placed neither under God's judgment nor under Satan's power. God regards them as members of his kingdom, page 191. Now, I hope that I do not have to point out there is nothing in the New Testament to even begin to describe this kind of a person who's sort of a new Adam. Original sin has sort of been vitiated a little bit, or they've been brought to this. I cannot even begin to comprehend where this comes from, the text of the Scriptures. It comes when you allow good and necessary consequences to become less than good and less than necessary. And that's what you have in this situation. Now, I am very thankful that my brother says you must call your children to repentance and faith. But as he knows, there are many today within his own camp that say, no, that is questioning God's promise. We don't have that issue within our camp because we say, if we call our children to repentance and faith, because while they have a great blessing to be raised in a Christian family under the preaching of the gospel, God's law functions to curb them and their evil, they're still unregenerate, and they still have to be called to repentance and faith. And probably one of the greatest experiences of my life was first to hear from my children's lips their confession of faith, a recognition of their sin, their need for repentance, their need to cling to Christ and to him only, and then to have the privilege of, because of that profession of faith, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which took place only within the past couple of years. That was a great privilege, but the point is, my children needed to be called to repentance and faith, and God is under no obligation, because he's been merciful to me, to show mercy to anyone else. What is the nature of covenant children? That becomes such an important question. Finally, Romans chapter 4. I would submit to you that Abraham, and what I was trying to get to in our cross-examination, Abraham experienced what we Reformed Baptists like to call believers' circumcision. We had believers' baptism, and now we have believers' circumcision. The reason that Abraham can be the father of us all is because in his experience, faith, then the sign of that covenant. And I submit to you, that becomes the paradigm. Not giving of the sign in hopes for faith, but instead the giving of the sign because there is faith, which we recognize is the gift of God to his elect people. So who's being consistent? When we look at the text of Scripture, when we follow the same kind of hermeneutic principles that we utilize in regards to justification, we utilize in regards to the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, when we say that we are going to the New Testament, where do we find this baptism of unrepentant, unbelieving individuals? How can that be a positive institution by the Lord Jesus Christ when we can only try to infer it from things, for example, like Moses' baptism or being baptized into Moses in the Red Sea? The Apostle Paul didn't make that connection. He isn't even talking about baptism there. When the apostles address the issue of baptism itself, do they go to these texts? Do they draw these Old Testament parallels when defining baptism? Or is the clear proclamation, the establishment, believe, repent, be baptized, I believe that's the teaching of the New Testament. Thank you very much.
Do you agree that the abrogation of the household principle of covenant membership in the Old Testament would be a radical change in the New Testament period?
Obviously, we do not agree on exactly what you mean by the household principle.
But the promise of the covenant is to believers and to their children, and that there's an appropriate sign.
We also believe that that covenant had earthly aspects that are not continued into the New Testament that I did not have an opportunity
to address. But Dr. White, do you agree that the abrogation of the household principle of covenant membership is a radical change in the New Testament?
I would call it the same radical change that you have in a better covenant with a better mediator and better promises, yes.
But it is a radical change. From what God's people have been familiar with for over 2,000 years.
Yes.
Okay. If it is such a radical change, Dr. White, and if the scriptures specifically teach that only those who personally repented and believed in Christ should be baptized, why in Acts 16:14 is there no specific mention of repentance and faith of each member of Lydia's household?
Because the apostolic example had already been established at that point, I do not believe that every single time the term baptism appears in the New Testament that you have to have a repeated assertion regarding repentance and faith.
But you've said it's a radical change. Why would there even be a mention of the household?
I don't agree with that particular language, radical change. I think that that's not exactly an accurate way of saying it. But my point is that up to this point, that has already been established. Repentance and faith is already there. You don't have to keep repeating that over and over and over again for it to be understood on the part of the readers.
But if there could even be a confusion in the church of all ages, why is the household even mentioned specifically when there is no mention specifically of each one repenting and believing?
The only reason households, I believe, are mentioned at all is because of the rarity of that experience, in that God's grace has been poured out and an entire household has been saved, because the majority of early believers didn't have their families accept the message.
But if it's such a rare experience, why at least half of the references to baptisms, household baptisms?
Well, I'm not sure that's a fair way of counting the numbers. I mean, there were thousands on the day of Pentecost that were baptized. You're including those as a single. But I see no evidence that those were household baptisms.
You agree that Abraham's circumcision was a parallel to baptism?
I agree that Abraham's circumcision is used by Paul in Romans chapter 4 in regards to the relationship of promise and grace.
And why were his infants also circumcised?
Because of the fact there's something called a land promise in the Old Covenant that is not continued into the New Covenant.
Thank you. I want to remind you that the responsibility of the affirmative, my opponent in this debate, is to conclusively demonstrate, number one, the household principle of inclusion in the new covenant is abrogated. He has already granted, as we all must grant, that that was a fixed institution for all of recorded covenant history, and it is indeed a radical change if that principle is abrogated. And I would remind you that if this issue is as clear as my opponent in this debate says it is, there should be absolutely no question in the New Testament that each member of households that were admittedly baptized, that each member personally repented and believed in Christ. And therefore, my opponent in this debate must demonstrate conclusively, not by inference, that only those who have personally repented and believed in Christ as Savior and Lord are to be baptized. So I've already reviewed the household principle as it is reinforced in the Old Testament and as it builds on the roots of all of the Old Covenant promises and administration. Let me now give you, for my second negative speech, some subordinate proofs. These do not, I agree, categorically or in any sense, prove household baptism. But I would submit to you two things. Number one, they make absolutely no sense unless we admit that the children in the new covenant, children where there's at least one believing parent, are regarded as part of covenant dealings. And number two, they are absolutely inexplicable on the view of my opponent in this debate. First subordinate proof, Jesus and household ministry. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 through 15, it is significant that Jesus sends the disciples in the foundation of new covenant ministry to go to whole households and not just to individuals. And in Luke 19 and verses 1 through 10, in a fascinating text, Zacchaeus surely is a believer. Zacchaeus is a believer who comes to the Lord Jesus and wants to follow him. And Jesus says, interestingly, in that text, Zacchaeus, I must go to your house.